292, the Bible stands, and we can be upstanding maybe on the last verse, and you can definitely help sing whenever you know the song. That's good. 292.
We just had a sermon right there in that song. Wonderful message there with a new tune. Well, I think it was Matt Lynch. So good to have some visitors here today. May the Lord bless you. Hope you're glad you've come by the time it's all over. And you can praise the Lord for fellowship with his people. And we've been doing a series on the Word of God, and so that song is very special in relation to that. The preservation of the Word of God. That's important. If we cannot trust this book, then we don't know whether we're going to go to heaven, whether even there's a heaven, or whether there's a hell or anything, we don't know. So everything depends upon the accuracy and the veracity of this book. And I'm pleased to tell you that I take my stand with the Lord Jesus against all the critics. Whatever he says about the Word of God, he said the Word of God cannot be broken. And so we can be sure of that. But it's important for us to see something about how the Bible got to us and how it speaks to us and by what mechanism, what is inspiration. Has God promised to preserve his word? These are questions. Or is it just changing from culture to culture and so it's unrecognisable? So that's some of the questions we have. Today I want you to go to the book of 2 Kings for a sort of a visual approach to this. I've never done this particular passage this way before, but I think it may be helpful to see what it is to lose the Word of God and then to find it again. That's exactly what happened in the life of King Josiah. So I'm going to read you portions of this because it's a long passage and we can't really cover all the background. But I want to, first of all, give you a brief overview. So I want to look at a lesson on Bible preservation illustrated from the life of good King Josiah. First of all, I want to look at a brief overview of Josiah's life and service so we can see what was happening there at the time here. And then I want to look at the prospect that the Word of God was lost and then it was recovered. Basically, that's it. So let's look carefully. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll take some selected readings. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the assurance we have today that the Bible stands no matter what man and devil does to it. We thank you for those who went before us who prepared to even die for this word. We thank you for those like Tyndale who did pay the ultimate price simply for translating the original languages of the Greek and the Hebrew into our mother tongue of English. How we praise you that this is still preserved for us today, much of Tyndale's work right here today in the Bible which we hold. We pray that you'll have your free will and way that we might see how precious it is and how we can also turn to this book to find out whether we're going to heaven and know for sure there's life after death, there's forgiveness of sins, that Christ did rise from the dead. All these various things of which our hope for eternity and the world to come is pinned upon. For these things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Israel, the whole kingdom of Israel and Judah is coming to a close where the Babylonians are going to take them all away. So the northern kingdom's already gone into captivity with the Assyrians. Now we're down to a few lonely kings in Judah. And we find that it doesn't look very good. Let me introduce you, first of all, to this man called Josiah. And he was the great-grandson of good King Hezekiah. He was one of the last good kings. He was also the grandson of a wicked king by the name of Manasseh, next generation. In 2 Kings 21:9 it says, "But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them," this is the people, "to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." So Manasseh was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And here the Bible tells us that he was a stumbling block leading his people into sinful ways and into idolatry, worse than what the heathen had done around about the northern kingdoms. In 2 Kings 21:16, again it says, "Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." You know, it's hard enough to live a good, clean life today without your leader leading you, deliberately working his points so that you can fall into sin and fall into idolatry, and even at the cost of lowering the morals and the honesty and the integrity of society so that you can rule with your own particular style. Well, this man, Manasseh, had another wicked son. His name was called Amnon. He only had reigned 2 years and then he was assassinated by his servants. They had enough of him. And then the Israel rose up and assassinated the assassins. So it's a really big mess. And then into this comes this boy king. I ask you to look at 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 1. It says, "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked it all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." That's an amazing thing. Here we have his own relatives propagating some of the worst living in the nation. He's got a very bad example in his immediate father, Amnon, and then he's got an even worse one in his grandfather, Manasseh. And he looks back with possibly some hope to his great-granddaddy, Hezekiah, who was a good king. How would you like it? I don't know, how old are you, Mercy?
Six.
You're six, are you? Six. 2 more years older than Mercy. And this is the age of the boy who's going to be the king. Just a boy king. Now, no doubt he had helpers and counselors around him, but what a task for him. But the Bible says right there from his very, very precious youth that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father, as the great, 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 great grandfather, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. That's a great testimony for any youth today, isn't it? They walked in the right way, didn't turn to the right or the left, just kept going. Well, the rest of the mob are doing everything, whatever they're doing last night, you are going straight, we trust. At least you look straight this morning. And so we find that with his, as he grew up, he began to really have a concern for the temple worship, because remember, Solomon's temple was still standing in Jerusalem there, but it was in a terrible state of disrepair. And so the Bible tells us that this boy king began to motivate the people to repair the temple. Verse 3 says, it came to pass in the 18th year of Josiah, King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Athaliah, the son of Meshullam, if you can pronounce these, let me know, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver, add up all the money, which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it under the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it in the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches or the breakages of the house, under the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. So they weren't even that. They said, we'll just trust you with this, get on with it. That's an amazing thing. So here we start to see this young boy who's surrounded, you'll see in a moment, by awful idolatry. It's just encrusted around the temple and around Jerusalem, so you can hardly go anywhere without bumping into a high place or an altar to Baal or to other altars where they're worshipping the moon, right in the temple there. We'll talk about that a bit there. And here this boy king says, we need to repair the house of God. We need to get back and prepare and do the right thing by the Lord here with the house we have with the true and living God. So that's very commendable. And so he began to repair that temple. But during the process of repairing, a spiritual revival took place. Because we read in verse 8, so how old was he now? He was 8 when he started to reign. And then it says here, in the 18th year of his reign, so how old does that make him now, Peter? 8 and 18th, how many? 36. He's now, no, sorry, 26. He's 26 years old. That's a young man. How old are you, Jeremy?
32.
<He's an old fella. laughs> Okay, so about when Jeremy was not married very long. In the prime of his life, as still a very young man, something happened in the process of trying to get the house of God repaired there. The Bible tells us something happened which really changed the future of himself and his people. Verses 8 to 11 of 22 says this, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, so it seems to me, okay, so they're busy now starting to repair, do major repairs and refurbishing of the temple. And you're going to see in a moment there were awful, terrible things in there. They had to get rid of the rubbish too. So there's a big clean-up as well as getting ready for carpenters and different people to do their jobs. You know what it's like sometimes. Preparation. At that critical time, Hilkiah the high priest, that's as high as you can go in the Jewish system, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Just think about that for a moment. This young man is now 26 years of age. For 75 years, they've been under bad rulers, plus this dear young man now, and they've just found something in the temple. What did they find? The book of the Lord. Let's put it in simple terms. They found the Bible. They found the scriptures. Who found the scriptures? The high priest. That's pretty bad. Well, it's good, but I mean, it's not a good commentary, is it? The high priest had lost the scriptures for 75 years, and yet according to the word of God, the Apostle Paul, unto them was committed the oracles of God. That one of their primary tasks as priests, Hebrew priests, was to guard the scrolls and the inspired word of God. It's so precious to the most precious thing they had. And here the high priest, for some reason, lost it or couldn't find it, or it's been stolen or disregarded. And now he says, I found the word of God. I don't know whether you've got an old Bible somewhere up here. Think about it. Where is it? Where's your old Bible? Is it somewhere under a dust heap? Is it somewhere in the bottom of a box somewhere maybe? That's very important. The Bible, the place the Bible has in your life, especially if you say, I'm a Christian. And here we see here the high priest has found, discovered the word of the Lord. Now that discovery was important because it was a rediscovery of the word of God. And verse 8 says, I've found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, he's a scribe, and he, get this, wonder of wonders, read it. I don't know how many Bibles do you have at home. Do you ever open any of them? Do you ever read the word of God? It can change your life if you give God a chance to speak to you through this amazing book. Amen. And so the Bible says it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law. So he's now, what's happened is it's come to the king, the high priest, has sent the scroll of the law by the scribe to see the king and say, this is what the high priest wanted me to give you because he found the book of the law in the temple, thought you might be interested in it. And the Bible says that this scribe, Shaphan, read it to the king. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. So what did he do that for? Because that was a sign, probably one of the greatest emotional exhibitions of someone who's in a state of terrible grief. He literally tore his robes in grief when he realized what God's word said. It wasn't just, isn't it a lovely scroll? Isn't that beautiful? It's bound up with a nice little gold cord around it, and it looks so pretty in a cabinet somewhere. No, what troubled him was not the look of it, but what he heard from it. You need to read the Bible because it will change you. You say, I don't want to be changed. Well, it'll probably make you want to be changed when you read it. So the king was so concerned about this, he went and saw the only person obviously available. I don't know where Jeremiah was because he was a contemporary at this time, but he doesn't come into the narrative at all here, goes off to see a certain prophetess, which is fairly rare in the Old Testament to find a female prophet, but there she is. Her name is Huldah. In verses 14 to 20, he goes to see her to say, look, and Hilkiah the priest and verse 14, Achbor and Shaphan and Asaphiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tekvah, the son of Harhash, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you, tell the king, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Now, we don't know where he was reading, but we do know this was the scroll of the Torah, which is the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some is called the Pentateuch because it's five books. That's the area. Now, when you read about what the law says about nations and kings there and what the king of Israel should and shouldn't do and what the nation should do and what will happen if they turn their back upon God and went into idolatry, it is quite alarming and sobering. Behold, says God in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. This is what will happen if you turn away from me. You're going to go through unspeakable problems as a nation where you'll say, you'll be under such stress, you'll be saying, would God. At evening, you'll be saying, would God, it was morning. And in the morning, I'll say, would God, it was evening. That's the sort of stress you're going to have. If you turn your back upon me and are unfaithful to my covenant with you, choose life. Choose life, he says. And that's the message of, particularly the book of Deuteronomy. It's very, very challenging there to the nation. And that's, I believe, the king was probably reading those sort of verses, looking at himself now as the leader of the nation, just a 26-year-old young man, the beginning of his whole career, and realizing that he's got the wrath of God hanging over his whole regime. And so he goes, sends someone to the prophetess there, and she says, this is going to happen. It's too late. This is what's going to happen. Now, he was a wise man because he didn't just say, well, that's it. What can I do about it? If God's going to drop the bomb on us, that's it. You know, we just might as well get ready for it. No, you find the good prophets and the good kings didn't do that. They went to prayer. They went to sackcloth and ashes and fasting sometimes and humbled themselves. And sometimes God, as in the case of Nineveh, spared that great city from total annihilation because the people and the king called a fast and repented of their sin. So with that in mind, we see here now this only perpetuates or puts into top gear Josiah's plan for reformation and revival. And so we see him with even more energy now putting things right in the whole area of the temple there. So I'm going to read just a few more verses there. Verse 14 to 20, let's see what it says here. Okay, verse 20. Tell that man that sent you, thus saith the Lord, verse 16, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus say ye to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers. So, a lovely way of saying it, to die in peace, peacefully. Thou shalt be gathered into the grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So we find that chapter 23, we see this reformation follows the rediscovery of the Word of God. And so there's lots of things took place, and I want to get to other lessons. So what we see as we go through this chapter is a ghastly picture of what we understand by the word religious syncretism. We'll try and give you a little bit of a feel for some of it. Here's some of the things you had to deal with. Chapter 23, verse 24, not necessarily in order. Just, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images of idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like him was no king before that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might. Some of the things he had to deal with, we find that as you go through that chapter that you see, and the one before it, I think we're going to see, as you go through the temple, in the two courts of the Lord, there was altars to all the host of heaven. You've heard of the zodiac signs? Virgo and different ones. They were pagan objects of worship. And here, they're worshipping the whole host of heaven right in the temple grounds. There was also altars to Baal and Ashtaroth with all its filthy, immoral rites that goes with such filthy practices. Great immorality going on right inside the temple. The groves would be treed places of sort of privacy there where all these sort of unspeakable rituals take place inside the temple. And so it's a terrible picture there. Altars to the host of heaven, groves with perverted rites, sodomites dwelling in the sacred area. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that he removed the sodomite houses that were adjacent or leaning near the temple. So encrusted around what should have been the very place where people from all around the world could come and find some light about this one true and living God was all this paraphernalia of paganism all around it there and immoral lifestyles and all the things that goes with it. This man had a huge job to try and clean this up, including destroying and removing the houses of the sodomites. That's not popular today, is it? Right out of the house of God. So it was a terrible picture we have here. But I want to come now to, and we can thank God for this man, and he finished his days and he died in battle. Just to give you the finish the narrative there. He didn't have to go to battle against the Egyptians because Israel is a little land bridge between the Assyrians and the Egyptians or whatever they were there fighting each other. And as they went through Israel, Josiah with his youthful bravery went out there to risk his life to oppose the Egyptians. And they said, "We haven't come to fight you, buddy." And he wouldn't listen and they killed him. So they carried him quite ceremoniously in whatever cart it was there and they buried him peacefully with a good burial. And God did exactly what the prophet said. God was going to take him out peacefully. He was going to see all this other terrible stuff that comes later on when the Babylonians come. I want to now just change it course, quite a track, get it back to the Bible and ask this and to sit here that, and just come to this point here that the Word of God was lost. That's what I'm concluding. It's a pretty appalling state. If you were to come to this church and keep coming to this church for a period of 75 years and finally the pastor said, "Guess what, folks? We're going to have a reading from the Bible this morning. I just found the Bible." It's the bottom of the stack of books up there. It was lost. And I read in chapter 22, verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to the Shaphan and the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." So, we have a problem today with the way people handle this book. Let me put it bluntly to you. If you're in a church where they're preaching the word of God and the gospel, you may never come into contact with this that I'm going to talk to you about. But if you go to a Bible college or a seminary, even of evangelical nature, you may lose your faith. That's a terrible thing to have to say. I know we had a mother come to visit us when we were in Murray Bridge. She had visited our church and she said, "My daughter's just gone to Tabor. She's studying something there in Adelaide. And she says she's all but lost her faith. She was a lovely Christian girl, but that college has destroyed her." And so we got preachers today go out with good intentions and they come back with their Bible eaten out with doubts. It's important that those doubts are dealt with so that you can preach the Word of God with confidence and live by it. If you doubt this book, you can't preach it convincingly. And so this matter, the Word of God being lost, is something today which is current in seminaries. Modern evangelical textual critics could say, see, here God's Word is not preserved. I'm just trying to read into that. They could have said it was lost. You say, well, that sounds a bit strange. Yes, it does. But you object, do not our Lord's words in Matthew 5:18 guarantee the preservation of all scripture for all time? I'll read you that verse. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus is saying here that the jot and the tittle is specifically little tiny marks in relation to the Hebrew letters, not the Greek. It's a Hebrew thing. Our Lord was not reading or quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek thing, a very perverted thing too. But he said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one tiny little one of these little marks on the letters shall in any wise pass from the law, from those scriptures, till all be fulfilled. I want to read you something by Dr. Jeffrey Koo, Academic Dean of Far Eastern Bible College. Some of you know of Elaine Lowe, or Nee Lowe. She married Daniel Williams, who was a young man from Bathurst. And they've just had a little baby. It's a lovely family there. That's where Mrs. Weston's helping at the moment just to get her on her feet as a new mum. And this was her academic dean. She went to this college for about a year or so in Singapore. And I was pleased to read what this man said, because he started taking the BJU, the Bob Jones University professors, to task on their handling of Matthew 5:18, which is that verse I just quoted, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so he looks at a book called God's Word in Our Hands. Don't buy it. I wouldn't recommend it. The writers admit, but it's pretty well Bob Jones University professors write it, that the scriptures do teach doctrine of biblical preservation. One might think they are at last on the right track, but no, they undermine the doctrine the very next moment when they say that though the doctrine is taught in the scriptures, it is not taught clearly. Their bottom line in Matthew 5:18 is particularly disturbing. One feels, says this man, like he has come face to face with the old serpent. In the same way the serpent tempted Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:1-4, so do these neo-fundamentalists of this book with their twisted interpretation and application of Matthew 5:18. Satan's deadly strategy of seduction usually begins with a friendly yes. Then he creates doubt, back in Genesis. Did God really say this? Finally, he goes for the kill with a deadly no, thou shalt not. Die? Surely die? Read the Genesis account. Serpent's talking to Eve. No, we won't. We can't eat this fruit, she says to Satan, because God has said that this will happen. Yay, says the serpent. Yeah. So he agrees with me. And then he says, hath God said? You sure you've got that right interpretation? You sure he really meant what he said? Can you trust each word to mean what you think he says? Ah, no, he said, you will not die. You'll become as gods. See how the devil comes along and takes something so God, a precious promise of God's word, and can throw it. He can say, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah. God has promised to keep His word. Yeah, yes. Not sure. No." He'd be staggered at this. These men believe that some of God's word to this day is lost. And it's their job, as Dr. Haw-Haw and Mr. Big Bottom, whatever they call him, to fill in the missing bits with their superior learning and special tools called higher criticism, to work out what word would fit in there and perhaps where it would come from. And so you become absolutely bound to the experts. Do you understand what that means? That if you accept what these men are saying, you're bound to them for the rest of your lives, because they're the ones that have the Greek and the Hebrew and all this stuff, and you go to them and say, "Does the Bible really mean this? Thou shalt not eat? Does it really mean what it says when it says a woman should be a keeper at home?" Oh no. It just means, and off they go. And here come all the quotes from the way different people translate it. There's so many Bibles out today. This is pretty very old news, but in addition to the ones that you know of, there's things like the Baby's Bible, Precious Moments. There's the Christian Business Woman's Bible, with footnotes just saying you shouldn't really be alone anywhere with a colleague in the car of the opposite sex, you know, because it might create problems. It's just what you need, isn't it, as a Christian lady, to have a business woman's Bible with all these comments there. It's big money, folks. It's big money. Let's get it back to Matthew 5:18. Satan's deadly strategy begins with a friendly yes, then creates doubt. Did God really say this? And finally goes for the cure with a deadly no. Such a lethal hissing of the snake is found on page 106 of this book, God's Word in Our Hands. For the yes is our Lord here guaranteeing the preservation of all scripture, words of scripture. The reply is an emphatic yes. Next, the doubt, although preservation is not his main point, it is nevertheless the point. What he does not do, however, is to give even so much as a hint as to how or where preservation will take place. And finally, the conclusion one must reach is that this passage does not teach that those words are preserved in one particular manuscript or lineage of manuscripts alone. Neither does this passage guarantee that all the words will be always available at all times. Which, putting it blunt, I'm the son of a market gardener, basically. Something's missing. Only a little bit, but something's missing. Now, that's not what the Lord Jesus said. No one jot or tittle would pass till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now back to Josiah for a moment. The word of God was lost so far as the priest... I want to try and correct this a bit. The word of God was lost so far as the priests and people were concerned. Right. If you'd asked them, they wouldn't know where to find it. Even the high priest didn't know. Be scratchy, said, "I don't know. We just don't know. This mysterious book disappeared. Did God know where it was? Of course he did. But God knew where the manuscript was and kept a watchful, keeping eye of special providence over it. Yes. In 75 years of corruption and carelessness and disrespect and no interest in the word of God, it could have easily gone in the fire somewhere or been sold to some Arab trader or something. God knew where it was. His eye was on it. And with special providence, not just general providence. You know, sometimes my wife says this, like someone turns up and says, "How perfectly providential." meaning that the coincidence must be more than just average. You know, some higher power, probably God, is looking after us on this. It's just true, there's general providence. But this is where God is pledged to keep his word by special providence. There have been times in history where the true word of God has been lost to society in a large portion of them, especially during what we call the Dark Ages, when Jerome's Latin Vulgate reigned supreme. He said, why are you against Jerome's Vulgate? Because it follows the corrupt manuscripts of the Alexandrians, that's why. And they're very, very different to your received text of the Bible you hold in your hand today, which I hope you hold in your hand today. God had his watchful eye on that large stream of manuscripts running like a clear stream through history. That stream is called the received text. Now, if you went to a Christian store and said, look, could you give me which Bible do you want to buy? So I want the received text. And I say, well, I can understand you. So I don't know how we're quite going to do that. So that's a descriptive title to a certain text type. You say, what's the alternative? The alternative is the critical text of the Alexandrians down there in Egypt there, who under the leadership of I can't think of the first guy, I'll give you his name in a minute. And Oregon is another one, his predecessor, one before that. Something of Alexandria. Yeah, we'll come to him in a minute. So, that there have been times in history when it's been very, very hard to find any gospel light. And there's different ways of getting rid of the Bible. You can just cover it up with traditions, church traditions and things, priestcraft. You never get to the Bible. Even confessions never get to the Bible. So just overlaid with human traditions. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus said of his own Pharisees in his day. He said, you have caused the word of God to be null and void by your traditions. There's different ways of getting rid of the Bible. Now, God does in this received text give specific undertaking to keep his word. Now, we've read, of course, the New Testament part of the Lord Jesus, as meant as other scriptures. But listen to Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And as William Grady says, isn't it interesting that the NIV, the New International Version, upends this precious promise concerning preservation of Scripture with a new ending, quoted from his book. The new ending is, you will keep us safe, instead of thou shalt preserve them. God's eye was on the received text, and at his appointed time, the proliferation of that text type brought Reformation to Europe, Britain, and the Isles afar off. That was the Bible that Luther quoted from. Was that which represented the text type of the vast majority of manuscripts today falls into this area of what we call traditional text types. There's a tiny little minority, I mentioned this the other Sunday night, two main manuscripts have done a lot of damage, or their discovery. When I was a young man come out of Bible college, we never got any teaching on this at all, but the commentaries and things I was reading saying, oh, the best manuscripts don't have this in it. Well, this shouldn't be there. sometimes you're just not just one little word or something. These are whole sections, like the woman taken in adultery. That whole narrative is missing in, I think it's the Sinaiticus manuscript, just found in a monastery. It's in Catherine's. And then you read the end of Mark's Gospel, and Mark's, they want to leave Mark's Gospel with the Lord Jesus in the tomb. They saw the last, I don't know how many verses, 16 verses or something, or how many they are, 12 verses or something, shouldn't be on there. Why is that? Because of one manuscript. In fact, there's two manuscripts. Both have left this out, a lot of this out of that area there. And the way the scribes actually arranged that thing, he knew that reading existed. One left a column, just the column space there, in case his boss said, I really want that in after all. It was silent, tacit consent to the fact that those verses were well known, but they were deliberately left out. This is the problem with the Alexandrians, of these men I'm talking to you about. They were very careless with the word of God, and I'll explain why a bit later. They just changed things. If they didn't like it, they changed it. If they didn't like the idea that Jesus was God, just cut it out. And many, many verses in your modern Bibles will downgrade the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's a direct reflection, I believe, of Origen and Clement of Alexandria. That's the guy's name. Because they did not accept that Jesus Christ was eternal God. They accepted he was a created being. And the Holy Spirit was a created being. And that the sun, moon and stars had souls and a whole lot of other funny, tripey stuff. And so their texts are a lot shorter than your traditional received texts. Received because received by the church at large. All right, move quickly. So we see here this verse in Psalm 12, 6 and 7 has been terribly mutilated in the NIV. Because what it's doing here is getting away from the fact that God has preserved his words from this generation forever. Because if God has preserved his word from this generation to forever, these boys are out of a job. And it's a nice, cushy job. You don't need the experts anymore to tell you what should be in the Bible, what shouldn't be in the Bible. And never tell you what best is. They never told me what best was. It became a raging storm of doubt in my mind as a pastor building a church. So I don't, can't sort this out. I don't feel I can preach next Sunday to my people. It was a crisis. Thankfully, I knew where to go for some answers. And I'm very indebted to John McKenzie of the Reformation Bookshop, that little shop in Adelaide in the arcade. So you got anything on the textual question? He said, yeah, here we go. One, two, three books. I devoured them. Oh, what a breath of fresh air that was. That was the church that Elaine Lowe came out of. Not because she hated the church, but because she wanted to marry one of our guys. So. So there we go. There are other ways of losing the truth of God's word, banning and burning both Bibles and those that love them. It is significant that some of the worst persecutions of Christians in Britain was occasioned by the translation and propagation of the received text. Britain, under the Church of Rome, passed laws banning the translation of the word of God on pain of death. And then if you taught it, you could be die as well. So there's this great animosity to anybody translating out of the original Greek and Hebrew language into their mother tongue. I bear you to remember, of course, that most of the Catholic Church was in Latin too. And the average person didn't know much about it. Priest probably knew what he was saying up there, but the people were shut out of that. God wants you to understand his word. So, William Tyndale was probably the greatest Bible translator of all time. He had to escape to Europe in order to spare his own life, state from England, so he could spare his life and continue translating the Bible into the English language. With the invention of the press, Tyndale smuggled the Bibles back into Britain in cargoes of agricultural products, wool bales and different things. The Bishop of London, very pro-Roman, got all his men out there, and they're watching the ships come in. They've got a great search party looking for, what, bombs, explosives, drugs? No, Bibles. The hit squad's there. Some of them they found. I don't know what happened to the merchants, but they seem to go off on the next ship somehow. So I think it was Tonstall, I think his name was, but the Bishop of London decided he was going to make an example of all these manuscripts. He couldn't get hold of the Mongols that were writing these things, which he'd love to get hold of, but they were safely, some of them are over there under Luther's protection in Europe. And so you know what he did? He got as many of those Bibles he could find and have a big bonfire somewhere in one of the squares of London and set it all up, and they'd say a lot of religious mumbo-jumbo of how these terrible things are, and got rid of them. And then someone suggested that maybe that's not the best way. There's publicity for the English people, who are perhaps a little more religious than they are now, seeing someone burning God's word. So the bishop said, okay, well, I'll buy them up. As they come to the market, Pope's got plenty of cash, we'll buy up the Bibles there and just get them off the public market. Someone said to Tyndale said, that's terrible. He said, you know what's going to happen to those Bibles? They're going to end up in the fire. He said, it's better you get the money for them, sir, says the merchant. We'll keep printing the Bibles, you can get the profits off it, and you'll have enough money to do your second edition or whatever, you continue your work. He said, well, I'm really in debt, I'd like to do that. So that was the sort of an unwritten deal. They'd smuggle the Bibles in, the Bishop of London had seized them and confiscated them, but it's paid for them. And then the Tyndale would get the money and he'd pay for more printing. The poor old Bishop of London had a hard time, didn't he? So after years of translation work, decades it was, and with the protection of Luther, the Jesuits finally caught him leaving his house, I think it was in Antwerp somewhere, one evening with a friend they thought was a friend, and he was a plant by the Jesuits. And after borrowing something like 20 pieces of silver off the man of God, which he gladly loaned him just to make sure he cashed in, as they left his little lodging there, they were going to go out to eat somewhere, and so his friend said, you go first along the alleyway. And as he went along, he went, and the guys in the wings there seized him. A modern day Judas.
Yeah.
And Tyndale was thrown into prison. And for just over a year, but guess what he's doing in prison? Translating the Bible. Until God had finished with him. And then he was strangled and his body burnt at the stake. Listen to his words as he pleads from prison. In 1536, William Tyndale was arrested in Europe, strangled and burnt at the stake for translating and received text into the English language. In the last winter of his life, Tyndale wrote from his prison pleading for some warm clothes. Listen to his voice coming to us over the centuries. Quote, a warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts also are worn out. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will grant me permit me to have the Hebrew Bible. As he died, the stake, just with his last words and breath, he said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Now that king was not a very fine fellow. It was Henry VIII. And the tide started to change at that point there, where the Bible's allowed much more liberty to be printed and circulated, and they printed and circulated very much the received text. And this became a great means of people getting saved. I think we're going to be running short of time, and I might leave the lesson there and continue tonight. But we certainly owe people like Tyndale a great debt. And the wonderful part about it was that when the committee that got together put the King James Bible together, an unparalleled body of something not like 90 odd, or a bit less than 90 men with multi languages as long as your arm and expertise there, that when they looked at all the other Bibles that had been written at that time, including Miles Coverdale's and Wycliffe and others, they had them all out on the desks there. They chose a lot of Tyndale's readings in your Bible. And in 90% of the readings that they chose, they didn't make one syllable of change. Just popped it straight in. Thanks, Mr. Tyndale. What about conversation? You weren't interested in that. This man wanted to get the Bible out to the ploughboys of England. He wasn't trying to make a quick buck. That's why there's no C with a circle on this Bible. You know what that C, the circle around it, means? If you read some modern literature out of your bookstore, Christian bookstore, and you look at the end, it says these verses are out of the New International Version, included with permission of the copywriters. Can you really copyright God's word? There's no copyright on this, except to protect it. It's a quantity. And the Crown of England says, get it out there. That's how they work. Get it out there. We want the people to get it freely. We don't want to be taking royalties off God's word. But every modern version, including the New King James Bible, has got the little C there. And Thomas Nelson loved that, because that little C means there's lots of money coming in. Well, with that happy news, stick to your old KJV. Amen. And we'll break for morning tea. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that we have the Word of God preserved and in a book. And that's not just the thoughts that are preserved, but the very Word of God. Thank you for our reading this morning. The Word of the Lord endures forever. Bless us now as we break. May you bless our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.